One concept which is highly trumpeted in the world, self-esteem. The self-esteem movement, or at least a major part of it, promotes the idea that the capability to do great things is inherent within each of us, if we would only realize it. It stresses the need for us always to feel good about ourselves. We see this particularly promoted in the schools, sometimes. Is high self-esteem always a good thing? I would like to show that it certainly is not, and that it is something of which we should generally beware. We can title the sermon simply Self-Esteem. One premise of the self-esteem movement is, if you feel good about yourself, you'll do better. If this were so, people who score high on tests of self-esteem should have a record of better accomplishment in their lives. In the last few decades, schools have cut out some classwork to make time for classes which teach students to feel good about themselves. Has this yielded students who perform better? In academic tests, certainly not in comparison with students in various East Asian countries who score lower on self-esteem tests but do better academically. In some, though not all, studies, young criminals and juvenile delinquents have been found to have typically higher than normal levels of self-esteem. In one study of self-perception of driving skill, most people responded that they were better than average drivers. Interestingly, in that study, 100% of those with a record of frequent traffic tickets considered themselves better than average in driving skill. What does the Bible say about self-esteem? We may note that the Bible devotes tremendously more words to the problem of excessive self-esteem than to the problem of insufficient self-esteem. What is really the difference between self-esteem and pride? I don't know. Who are some of the biblical examples of excessive self-esteem? What happened to them? One who would come to mind would be, let's turn to 2 Kings chapter 18. We'll start in verse 19. The Assyrian king Sennacherib, as quoted by his military leader, the Rabshakeh, boasted that God would not be able to deliver Jerusalem from him and his forces. We read here in verse 19. This Rabshakeh was talking to the the soldiers on the Jerusalem wall. Then the Rabshakeh said to them, "Say now to Hezekiah, thus says the great king, the king of Assyria, what confidence is this in which you trust? You speak of having plans and power for war, but they are mere words. And in whom do you trust that you rebel against me? Now look, you are trusting in the staff of this broken reed, Egypt, on which if a man leans, it will go into his hand and pierce it. So is Pharaoh, king of Egypt, to all who trust in him. But if you say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away?" Of course, Hezekiah did this at God's command. Continuing, "and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar in Jerusalem. Now therefore, I urge you, give a pledge to my master, the king of Assyria, and I will give you 2,000 horses, if you are able on your part to put riders on them. How then can you repel one captain of the least of my master's servants? and put your trust in Egypt for chariots and horsemen. Have I now listened to what he says? He said, have I now come up without the Lord against this place to destroy it? The Lord said to me, go up against this land and destroy it. That was a bald-faced lie. God was not with the Assyrian troops. We see here that the king, through the Rabshakeh, even said that God had sent him to destroy the land of Judah. And let's turn over and see what happened to King Sennacherib of Assyria. We turn to over to chapter 19. We'll start in verse 35. And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead. So Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed and went away, returned home, and remained at Nineveh. Now it came to pass, as he was worshipping in the temple of Nisroch his god, that his sons Adrammelech and Sharezer struck him down with the sword, and they escaped into the land of Ararat. Then Esarhaddon his son reigned in his place. So Sennacherib lost 185,000 troops in one night due to a plague sent by an angel. When he returned to Nineveh, he was subsequently murdered by his sons, who was another boastful king. About Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 3, this Babylonian king boasted that there was no god who could deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego out of his hands. As a result, he saw God perform a miracle to save them from the flames. And later, let's turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. We'll start in verse 25. Daniel here warned Nebuchadnezzar about his pride, boastfulness. He said here, they shall drive you from men, your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field, and they shall make you eat grass like the oxen. They shall wet you with the dew of heaven. Seven times, says 7 years, shall pass over you, till you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he chooses. Now let's go down to verse 30. We'll go to verse 29 to get the background. At the end of the 12 months, Nebuchadnezzar was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon that I have built for a royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my majesty? While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen. Seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, and gives it to whomever he chooses. At very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers, his nails like bird's claws. During the 7 years, he learned what it was like to eat grass until he cut down his self-esteem. We have seen the examples of boastful Gentile kings who grew up in paganism. However, pride, or as we might say, high self-esteem, is also shown as a problem which tends to pop up repeatedly in the lives of those who are actually trying to serve God. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, King Uzziah was a good king of Judah who tried to obey God and was blessed for so doing. Things initially went well with him. However, he apparently let these blessings go to his head. Did he think that he was God's special favorite and that God would overlook a clear violation of God's law that Uzziah was preparing to commit? In Uzziah's high self-esteem, he thought that he should be able to burn incense in the temple. We know what happened as a result. He had the rest of his life to feel not so good about himself after being made a leper, having to live apart from everyone else the rest of his life. Whether we realize that we're showing it or not, we must beware of the attitude of, I am the exception, I'm not subject to the law because I'm great or because of all the good works I do. We have to beware of that. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, we'll start in verse 21. Jesus said here, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Then I will declare to them, never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness, anomia, not taking the law seriously, thinking they were the exception. Of course, assuming that is in the second resurrection, they say, we're very sorry, we didn't know any better. We want to obey your law from now on. Then they'll listen to them. They'll have a chance. Was this feeling of being the exception what Uzziah felt when he attempted to burn incense in the temple, when God had specifically reserved this function for the priests? People with whom God is working will be judged more strictly than others. And this principle especially applies to those who serve in a teaching mode, anyone who gets up here behind the lectern. Let's turn to James chapter 3. Just one verse. Verse 1. James says here, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. We get up here and teach. We'd better be especially careful. How many Gentile kings got away with something similar to what David did to Bathsheba and Uriah without seeming to suffer any consequences? Let's turn example there to Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Psalm 73, we'll start in verse 1. Here. Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful. It was with high self-esteem, maybe. Continuing, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride serves as their necklace. Violence covers them like a garment. eyes bulge with abundance. They have more than heart could wish. They scoff and speak wickedly. Concerning oppression, they speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Quite a picture of high self-esteem. They got away. Why did they get away? They got away because God was not working with them at that time. They'll receive their comeuppance later, maybe in this life. We go down to verse 18. Surely you set them in slippery places, you cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment. They're utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, Lord, when you awake, you shall despise their image. Maybe they'll get their comeuppance in the second resurrection, when God begins to work with them. That example there is Psalm 37, verse 1. Hezekiah and Josiah were the two best kings of Judah in terms of their obedience to God. That's mentioned in 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 5, and chapter 23, verse 25. But nevertheless, both of them still had problems with pride, or should we say, high self-esteem. In 2 Kings chapter 20, verse 12 through 18, King Hezekiah proudly showed off to the visiting Babylonian envoys how well Judah had recovered from the attack by the Assyrian king Sennacherib, which we talked about earlier. But the prophet Isaiah then warned King Hezekiah about what Babylon would do to Judah in the future. Babylon was going to be a future enemy. Likewise, when Pharaoh Necho of Egypt wanted to take his army through Judah in order to make war at Carchemish, King Josiah refused to let him do so. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. This scripture will make a point here. Second Chronicles 35, we'll start in verse 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by the Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. But the Pharaoh sent messengers to Josiah, saying, "What have I to do with you, king of Judah? I have not come against you this day, but against the house with which I have war, for God commanded me to make haste. Refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you." Nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. These words from a pagan pharaoh actually came from God in this case. Continuing, so he came to fight in the valley of Megiddo, and the archers shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Take me away, for I am severely wounded." Servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem. So he died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. And all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. And the mourning was very justified. Josiah was the last good king of Judah. All of his sons and his grandson were evil kings. And then came the Babylonian invasion. Josiah should have listened to these words from the Pharaoh, which God was backing up. But there was an example. Maybe Josiah should have recognized this example. There was a passage from the time of the Exodus, strongly critical of the Edomites because they would not let Israel pass through their land. Let's turn to Numbers chapter 20. Verse 14. Now Moses sent messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. Thus says your brother Israel, you know all the hardship that has befallen us. Our fathers went down to Egypt, and we dwelt in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians afflicted us and our fathers. When we cried out to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent the angel and brought us up out of Egypt. Now we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your border. Please let us pass through your country. We will not pass through fields or vineyards, nor will we drink water from wells. We will go along the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we have passed through your territory. Then Edom said to him, you shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with a sword. This passage is strongly critical of the Edomites because they wouldn't let Israel pass through their land. Josiah probably should have been familiar with that historical account. Remember from Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 and 19. Kings were commanded to write their own copy of God's law from the one kept by the priests. Josiah died in that battle, and as we know, his death started the end of Judah as a nation. A good king went to war and died because he was stubborn and apparently too proud to listen to good advice, which actually came from God, even though it came from the mouth of a Pharaoh. Two attitudes toward God's law, which he hates, are, number one, the attitude of defiance, which is outright open hostility toward God's law, violating it proudly and openly without caring. Second attitude, which God hates, the attitude of hypocrisy, giving lip service to God's law openly, violating it privately, no intent to stop the violation. Both of these attitudes can be rooted in excessive self-esteem. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 3. Isaiah chapter 3, verse 9. Isaiah says here, the look on their countenance witnesses against them, and they declare their sin as Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to their soul, for they have brought evil upon themselves. This is the attitude of defiance. People of Sodom had it. There was no hypocrisy there. They were committing flagrant sins very much in the open about it. And Sennacherib and Nebuchadnezzar were also defiant persons. We discussed them earlier. A defiant person thinks he is supreme and that God either does not exist at all or else has little power. Paul pointed out that this proud, defiant attitude was common in the Greco-Roman world of his day. Let's turn to Romans chapter 1. We'll start in verse 18. Paul says here, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, high self-esteem again, continuing, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, or perhaps a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. And then a description of sins of the arrogant Gentiles who were defiant toward God's law. And then in the following, this was the defiant person. The hypocrite is different. In his heightened self-esteem, the hypocrite thinks he's special and can get away with violating a law, even though he praises God with his lips and admits that the law is valid. In the following chapter of Romans here, chapter 2, Paul pointed out that hypocrisy was a major stumbling block for the Jews of his day, just as a defiant attitude was for the Gentiles. Hypocrisy, more than defiance, is the attitude which Christ predominantly called out in the New Testament. Jesus Christ was very forgiving toward sinners who realized their sin and who repented of it, did not want to commit it again. But we need to remember that there was one group of sinners toward whom Jesus was very harsh, toward whom he never had an encouraging word. These were the proud, scribes and Pharisees, most of the scribes and Pharisees and their type, who had high self-esteem, felt that they were more righteous than other people, saw no need of repentance. And the attitude of hypocrisy can reach into the church, as Paul pointed out to the Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Look over. We'll start here in verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. And you are puffed up, if not rather mourned, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. And there are similar passages in the same book. Paul noted that the Corinthians were puffed up as a particularly good analogy in a Passover-related epistle. They felt good about themselves, even though they were practicing a number of major sins, which Paul refers to and condemns. Apparently, they weren't trying to get rid of those sins at that time. And we can remember that the church at Laodicea had a similar problem, as was pointed out by John in Revelation chapter 3, verse 17. In fact, it is hard to find any text in the Bible which is targeted toward insufficient self-esteem, at least in the way that the world would define self-esteem. The passages which might seem to support this idea all actually promote the concept that we should have confidence in God working through us, not in our own inner strength or ability. We should look to God for help in meeting challenges, not to our own inner strengths, as pop psychology would tell us. In 1 Samuel chapter 15, King Saul claimed that he had not destroyed the livestock of the Amalekites as God had commanded him to do because he feared the people. It's in verse 24. It seems as though he feared the people more than he feared God. Let's turn to 1 Kings chapter 12. Verse 1 Kings chapter 12. We'll start in verse 26. It's the time of King Jeroboam of the northern kingdom of Israel, after he had come to power. And Jeroboam said in his heart, "Now the kingdom may return to the house of David, if these people go up to offer sacrifices in the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Then the heart of this people will turn back to their lord Rehoboam, king of Judah, and they will kill me and go back to Rehoboam, king of Judah." Earlier, remember, God had promised Jeroboam through the prophet Ahijah that was not going to happen. But Jeroboam didn't trust God. So, continuing in the next verse, "Therefore, King Jeroboam asked advice, made two calves of gold, and said to the people, 'Is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem? Here are your gods, O Israel, which brought you up from the land of Egypt.' And he set up one in Bethel, and the other he put in Dan. Now this thing became a sin, for the people went to worship before the one as far as Dan. Jeroboam made shrines on the high places, made priests from every class of people who were not of the sons of Levi." Jeroboam established pagan worship of calf idols as the state religion of the northern kingdom because he was afraid that if the people continued to go to the temple in Jerusalem, that they would again desire Rehoboam of Judah as their king, and that Jeroboam would lose his kingdom and his life, despite God's assurance through the prophet Ahijah that that was not going to happen. That's in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 38. "Both King Saul and King Jeroboam were fearful and would not carry out the assignments God had given them because they thought that they couldn't." Does this mean their problem was insufficient self-esteem? No. It was true. They lacked the ability themselves, but they had been given specific assignments by God, and they did not trust God to supply the ability for them to carry out those assignments. And their failure to trust God led to their downfall. 10 of the spies sent out in Numbers chapter 13 had the same problem, and they convinced the people of Israel to believe them. The Israelites were correct in realizing that they themselves could not defeat the people of Canaan. They had low self-esteem, but that was not their spiritual problem. Their self-esteem was exactly as low as it should have been, but they did not trust God to supply them the power to carry out the assignment he had given them. The principle they did not follow expressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. Let's turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. You may be able to bear it." King Saul and King Jeroboam were similarly under temptation because they feared the people. However, in both cases, they would have had a way of escape by obeying God. But both kings did not utilize the way of escape which God provided. They used their own human reasoning, walking by sight and not by faith in what God had promised. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 7, familiar verse. Paul says here, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." The result of Saul and Jeroboam walking by sight and not by faith, same with the spies, with their downfall. In the Jeroboam's case, the ultimate downfall of the northern kingdom of Israel, because his pagan worship stayed through all of the subsequent kings. In the case of the Israelites, who believed the 10 disloyal spies and refused to invade Canaan, the result was that they would spend the rest of their lives wandering in the wilderness. Two scriptural warnings about the dangers of high self-esteem. One is in Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction, a haughty spirit before a fall. Another is in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Let's see another thing that Paul tells us. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, verse 3. Paul says here, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. General principle, that we must not think of ourselves more highly than we should. We need to keep down our human self-esteem. We must not only realize that we're tremendously inferior to God, but we also must take the further step of esteeming other humans above ourselves. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul says here, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Tells us, who showed behavior in total contrast Paul's command here in Philippians chapter 3. Let's turn to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. We'll start in verse 9. But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, this man is the great power of God. And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. Simon, the Samaritan sorcerer, misused whatever blessings and power he might have had. In his inflated self-esteem, he claimed that he himself was someone great and deceived the people to believe that he was actually working through the power of God. He even offered the apostles money in an attempt to get more power, apparently to further enhance his status in the eyes of his people and feed his self-esteem even more. We can note how the apostle Peter saw Simon's attitude and rebuked him. We go down to verse 20, after Simon offered money. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Simon's answer didn't clearly show any repentance in the next verse. I don't know what happened to him. If any human being ever had the right to have high self-esteem, it would, of course, have been Jesus Christ himself. For he was God in the flesh. What did he say about the subject? Let's turn to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, verse 30. Jesus said here, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. He said that he could of himself do nothing. Christ's great works were done through the power of the Holy Spirit, which he had without measure, the Holy Spirit coming from God the Father. We have seen that Scripture contains many warnings against excessive self-esteem in the human sense. But there is a right type of self-esteem that we should have, which is really not self-esteem at all, but rather an appreciation of what God enables us to do. Let's turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 13, a familiar scripture. Paul says here, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Sums it up. God gives us many gifts and blessings. Let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 8, which is warning, God's warning to the Israelites. Verse 17. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth, and rather, instead, you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant, which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. A physical blessing that God gives us is the power to get wealth, and of course also many spiritual gifts, as are described in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 21, and scriptures in that area. Luke 18, and similar passages in Matthew and Mark. Luke 18, verses 18 through 23. Rich young ruler, who came to Christ. This man had high self-esteem, which was related to a misappreciation of one of the blessings God had given him, which was his wealth. The ruler was proud of what he considered as his record of obedience to God's commandments. He did not appreciate that he too was a sinner. As Christ noted in subsequent verses, verses 24 and 25 of Luke 18, riches are often a major barrier to conversion. People tend to have pride in their wealth, believing that they got it on their own through their own skill. And they fail to note that it was God who gave them the power to get the wealth, as we read in earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 17. We should indeed be happy with the blessings which God has given us and thankful to him for these gifts and blessings, but they should never be a source of pride to us. They did not come upon us as a result of our own diligence or our own goodness. We should esteem God, not ourselves. We have seen that the Bible is totally at odds with what the modern self-esteem movement promotes, that we need to think highly of ourselves and be proud of what we can do. We have seen that the Bible devotes almost no space to the issue of insufficient self-esteem in the human sense, but many scriptures deal with the problem of excessive human self-esteem. On the other hand, we should esteem Christ who strengthens us, and through him we can do all things in accordance with God's will. God gives us many blessings. We should be thankful for them, but never proud of them. We should remember the parable of the prayers of the Pharisee and the tax collector. That's in Luke 18, verse 10. We must never feel the excessive self-esteem which the Pharisee showed. Rather, the attitude we should all have is that of the prayer of the tax collector. God be merciful to me, a sinner. Let us all think likewise.